Well, church, I invite you to take your Bible, your copy of God's Word, turn in it to the Gospel of Mark, the second Gospel, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. We have arrived at chapter 2. If you are visiting with us this morning, did not come with a Bible, look right in front of you in the racks in front of you. You'll see a white Bible there. That's God's Word. You can take that, turn to page 488. That's where we'll be in the Gospel of Mark. And as we always say, if you do not have a copy of God's Word, that precious treasure, take that with you, please. It's the greatest gift you can receive here on earth. Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Friends, let me ask you as you're turning there, as you're settling your hearts this morning, what is your greatest need today? I want you to just start this morning thinking about the things maybe you prayed about this morning. I want you to think about your life right now. And I want you to think about that question. What is your greatest need? What is the one thing you said, Lord, if I had this, everything would be okay? Is it financial relief? Are the bills piling up? Is it a better job? You've been suffering under that boss and that job. What about health? You've been having a rough go physically. What about a better home? More space, less space, better home. What about me time? Just some me time, Lord. That's my greatest need right now. What's the one thing you would say, I really need this more than anything? Beloved, there may be many things that come to mind, many that need attention, but there is only one thing that you need. And in fact, it's not only the one thing, it's the greatest thing. That is forgiveness. You need reconciliation. We all need reconciliation and forgiveness with the one that made us. Loved ones, someone made you in your mother's womb. And when we're born into this world, you are at odds with your Creator. And the one thing you need on this earth before you leave this earth is to be reconciled to the one that made you. That's what you need. And there's no greater illustration than this, than heaven and hell. Heaven and hell are populated with many, many, many people, are they not? And they have something in common, do they not? Heaven and hell is populated with sinners. Heaven, hell, sinners in both. Do you know the only difference between the two? Forgiveness. That's the only difference. And as such, when you think about taking it outside of this world, it does bring to light more the pressing need. Forgiveness, reconciliation with God. And we've arrived at this great need in our study in the Gospel of Mark. Take a look down, chapter 2. Let's begin this account in chapter 2, verse 1. Look with me. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Incredible account to open chapter 2. Really, though, it is the culmination of all that we have studied to this point in chapter 1. The groundwork laid for this Jesus Christ, this Son of Man, Son of God, the affirmation, the identification, the authority, the ability, and the care. We've seen all of that, loved ones, have we not, as we've rolled through chapter 1 of this Son of God, to call men, yes, to cast out demons, cast out unclean, yes, very much, to heal miraculously, of course, for certain. But this passage now presents why all those other things were necessary, and more so what all those other things pointed to. This passage demonstrates the real purpose of Jesus behind all that authority. This passage is the embodiment of the truth that we hear at Christmas. Remember, the angel says to Joseph, Matthew 1:21, she, being Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will what? He will save his people from their sins. There's the mission, coming to forgive. And this purpose is exactly what we see now as Mark is getting going in the second chapter. It's beginning to unfold in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And this account in Mark is important for a number of reasons. Number one, it states in the most direct and plain terms why Jesus came. You see that very clearly in this passage, and we're going to look at that in depth. That's his purpose. Two, it demonstrates in the most direct terms the true nature of Jesus. That's his person. We're going to see that very clearly. Number three, it provides us with a great framework for both understanding true forgiveness and applying it to our lives. That would be our response. How do we respond to an account like this? How do we respond to the God-man in this way? So much, I pray you've seen it already, in this passage. So we'll take this passage in pieces. We're going to pull it apart and follow it where it leads us. It's leading us to places. As we responsibly deal with God's word, we're going to do that. So we're going to do that over the next few weeks in three main ways. This is where we're going, where the passage leads us. Number one, this week, we're going to look at our great need for forgiveness. Much to understand about need, especially in the culture today. So we're going to look at that this morning. Number two, next week, we're going to look at who can grant forgiveness. Now, listen, especially for us as Christians, that answer may seem obvious. It's not as obvious as it may seem. So we're going to deal with that. This is very clearly laid out in the middle of this passage. That's next week. And then thirdly, we'll conclude with a true understanding of how we can receive forgiveness. So much about the gospel and reconciliation is getting muddled today. So we want to be clear and let the text and the Bible guide us to what is true. So that's what we're going to do. That's where we're going as we seek to understand this well. First, let's look at our need. Now, friends, think about it. Need is a funny thing, is it not? We really aren't motivated to do much of anything, right? You're not motivated to do anything at all until you understand or believe that you have a need. In fact, we're tempted to just ignore it. Ignore it. We have talked before, right, together, have we not, about how advertisers have made a mint off this principle, have they not? This is the foundation of advertising is you need something. Think about so many times you look at an ad, you receive an ad, and what is the motivating driving factor for you obtaining that ad or product? What is it? That you need it. This is the heartbeat of so much, right? Need, and do you see that? Need is motivating. Need spurs to action. And unless we recognize that we have a need, there can be nothing. In fact, at best, you know what you get? Indifference. Maybe someone will throw you a bone, but you'll get indifference. Really and truly, if the person doesn't think that they need it, that's what we'll get. I mean, what is the use of something if we feel in our hearts we don't need it? Now listen, our world is a crazy paradox, is it not? A sad contradiction, if you will, for this principle. I mean, we spend, market, millions and millions of dollars and countless hours upon hours of time on things, quite simply, that we don't need. I mean, there's no greater realm than this than technology. You know, it's just astonishing, right? You talk to the little generation, the young generation, what they say. What do you mean you didn't have a computer? How is that? How did the world rotate? I mean, how did that even happen? But those of us that grew up, you know exactly well, the world didn't even just get on. What would we say? It got on much better without it, right? We don't need computers. We don't need gadgets in our pockets. We don't really need much of that technology. Now that can spurn all kinds of rebellion and what are you saying? But you understand the point, do you not? For thousands of years, we got on just fine without technology. Ads have worked.
We've bought into it, and as such, we've been tricked into thinking that our needs have been met with these things. Yet really, they haven't met the one true need, the only need we have. And while we run backwards as a culture and a society with that, at the same time, mankind's one great need is largely ignored. In fact, it comparatively almost receives no attention. None. Tell someone that they need to be reconciled to God, that that's their great need, and what do you get? The funniest of looks. Really? Really? Reconciled to God? Forgiven by God? They might say, why? Why? I haven't done anything wrong. I'm working out just fine. Thank you very much. Even more, God would be fine with me. Yes, I've made mistakes, but I mean, I'm not driving my car into a bridge full of people, running around wielding a knife. Not half as bad as that guy that's in charge now in the United States. I'm all right. I am doing just fine. Well, that would be fine and well, friends, listen. That would be fine and well if God agreed with you. But he doesn't. It would be fine and well if the Creator, the one that knit you together in your mother's womb, agreed with your version of being okay. But he doesn't. He doesn't. And we can lapse into the same mistake we see in this context in the first century if we follow that train of thinking. And that is why we need to take a step to the side for a moment and understand what our great need is. Turn with me to the beginning. Keep your thumb in Mark. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. As we have done so much at West Mountain, I pray it has been profitable. We need to understand, right? We want to understand what we're reading, and we go to the great context, the whole counsel of God, to understand why this passage means what it means. We've gone to Genesis a few times, especially during our study in 1 Timothy, and we return here for this important text in the Gospel of Mark. When you're at Genesis 2, go to chapter 16. We have been in these first three chapters of Genesis so much, so we don't need to belabor the context. Of course, it's the creation of the world, creation of man and woman. And we get to this ordinance, this decree in chapter 16 of chapter 2. Look at it with me. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now again, understand the context. We were made in our mother's womb, right? And we're one of a long line of generations and people that have come. This is our ancestors. This is the first. This is Adam and Eve. This is how it all began. And this is the first law, the first decree, the first thing they've been given to abide to, right? There it is, right there. In fact, our English again betrays what really is being said there. If you look at it, he says, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. People go and say, well, they didn't just die. That actually says in the Hebrew, you will surely begin the process of dying. That's what it actually says. Doesn't that make sense when you read it that way? You will surely begin. You will ignite. You will launch a process that's going to begin and there's no going back. You will begin the slow decaying process known as death. That's what is being triggered and warned here. Now, we may look at that and say, well, sure, but that's Adam's problem. Adam had a hearing problem. Adam was stubborn. That's his problem. It's not my problem, right? That's what we might say. But the New Testament says something different. Romans 5:12, it says, speaking of this very event, because of course soon they will sin and take the fruit, we know. Sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. So listen to this. So death spread to all men. All men. Friends, all of us here sitting today are sons and daughters of Adam, and we have inherited this sin. No matter who you are, you've inherited this sin from our forefathers. It's sometimes called the doctrine of original sin or inherited sin. That's what's going on here. We are sinners by nature, and that is our inheritance. You talk about our inheritance from our forefathers, we inherited death. We inherited sin. Now, that may sound very difficult this morning, right, to receive. You say, wow, that's hard, even unfair. Some of you, if you're like me, maybe you won't admit it. You're like, that's unfair. That's unfair, Adam. Why did you do that to all of us? Two things in response to that. One of them is just the evidence first. It's just the evidence. Let me ask you something. If someone wants to question the doctrine of inherited sin, right? And of course, the world, the opposite of that is what you hear in the world, that there's good in everyone, right? That there's good in everyone. You just got to search long and hard enough and you'll find goodness in everybody. Let me ask you something. Do you have to teach a child to be bad? You don't. In fact, what is the one thing our little ones, God love them, aren't they cute? God, what is the one thing they're experts in? Mischief. And if I can say this, evil. Evil. You don't have to teach someone born into this world to be bad. They're not born into some neutral ground and then all of a sudden through conditioning or something else or they say, no. Why? Because we are all sinners by nature. And that is why, loving parent, you work so hard. Doesn't it seem tireless? When will they get it? When will the morality come? Because we're sinners by nature. Do you see that? Evidence, creation screams out the truth and the doctrines of the Bible. We, by nature, are sinful. You don't have to teach anyone to be bad because we've got that locked from the womb. But that's one, that's the evidence. Number two, and this is for those of you protesting, saying that's just not fair. It's just not fair. And we pay the price. Let me ask you something. Have we fared any better? Have we done a better job at obeying God than Adam? Listen to me. One piece of fruit. One piece of forbidden fruit. Don't eat it. Loved ones in this room, you are with me, I know. You know what we've done. Sometimes we wish it could have just been a piece of fruit. Have we done any better? We haven't. With our neutral slate that we thought we have? No. We have done much worse. You can imagine the punishment. And if the punishment for eating forbidden fruit is death, so it is true of us. We are dying. We are dying, living in the consequence of our sin. That's the standard. You sin, even one sin. That's the hard part for some, right? Even one sin, one white lie. Not that there's such a thing as a white lie. A lie is a lie. One sin deserves death, and that's the standard. And whether you're Adam and Eve indulging in forbidden fruit or us today, lying, stealing, murdering others in our heart, the Bible says the wages of sin, any one of those sins, is death. Romans 6:23. So the core of our problem, really our first problem at the very heart, is that we're sinners by nature and by choice. Further, we have a relationship problem. You're still in Genesis. Go to Genesis 3 now. We know that they take the fruit. Genesis 3, verse 23. We know that they take the fruit. We know that they sin against God. And remember, they try to hide. That crazy scene where God's walking around with them in the garden and they're trying to hide from an omnipresent God. And then the curse, right? You know the curse that comes to man, to woman, to Satan. But this is how this chapter closes. Look at verse 23. Even worse, one might say. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Not sure we can really grasp the gravity of that. You had communion with God. You were walking around in the cool of the day, and now you're cast out of that Eden, that paradise. For what you did, separation, the dividing wall, like we sang about this morning, put up division. Adam and Eve, fresh off the curse, are now banished, separated from God. How does that feel? Well, in one sliver, let me ask you something. Have you ever been separated from someone? Have you ever been isolated? Have you ever felt the pang of isolation? Maybe you had a falling out with your best friend and now you're no longer talking. Maybe your son turned on you. He had enough and he's no longer talking to you, Mom and Dad. You're estranged. Maybe you've experienced the deep pain of a spouse leaving you. Pain and isolation. That is just the beginning of an understanding of what this felt like. That separation, it's alienation. It is indeed hitting rock bottom. Picture those first few days again. Just God, Adam, and Eve. That's it. The Almighty Creator and His newly created, experiencing that blessed sweet communion. Then the schism, the dividing wall, the separation. God says, leave my presence, be gone. And not only that, they are left outside. Nobody wants to be left outside in an earthly sense. No one wants to be the one that's left behind. Now it's God leaving mankind behind out of the garden as death begins to take root. And you know, maybe we look at that scene maybe and we're tempted to miss this, quickly pass it by, and not really think on the profound reality of that. But church, listen, so you look at that scene, you know the only difference between then and now? Do you know what the only difference is between Genesis 3, the banishment, and now? It's an illusion, and it's a world full of other sinners. It's a hard thing, isn't it, when you're surrounded by other people that seem to fill that gap. Passionate love, food, entertainment, people. And it's all an illusion. It all makes you think that you're not alone, and you're doing just fine. You can't come to grips with the reality that you are alone. Your soul is desperately alone, estranged from the one that made you. And we can lose that. We can miss that. That's a world that simply has just got a whole lot more sinners and a whole lot less of God. And what happens when you remove God? What happens when you're at odds with God, in rebellion to Him? What happens to the world around you? Well, what happened after Genesis 3? Genesis 6:5. Every intention of the thoughts of the heart were only evil continually. That's the state of the heart. Genesis 11:4. Fresh off the reset button after the flood. New start, mankind. What are you going to do? You got Noah's covenant. Run with it. 11:4. Let us make a tower to the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. Fresh off that new start. You know, those sound awful lot, don't they? Those are Genesis early chapters. Don't those sound like a commentary on the state of the world today? State of our heart, our desire to be like God? That's only the first 11 chapters of the Bible. We haven't even got into the Bible. The rest of the Old Testament, it only gets worse. Man making other gods under the illusion that they can create another god. Man destroying one another. The downward spiral, and on it goes, all demonstrating unreconciled mankind in complete rebellion against the one that made them and living out the tragic consequences of that. You get to the New Testament and it's the same, but with a stunning, shocking, horrific declaration. Hear that. Romans 2:6-8. This is the judgment that's rendered on this humanity that is now estranged from God. Romans 2:6, He, God, will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immorality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. That's what the New Testament says. Inherited death, earned death, and a life denying God, only to come to the end of that life and get exactly what we deserve. Friends, that's a problem. That is a problem, do we see that, that is bigger than this life? That is a problem that says, no, we are not doing okay. That's a problem that says, no, it is not going to be okay in the end. There's something happening when we die. Friends, that is a problem, as we say that, not just in this life, but that's a problem in the life that is coming. And in light of that, I pray we see that our greatest problem cannot be contained to anything in this world. Do you see that? Our greatest problem can't be anything that's going on here. No, loved ones. Our greatest problem is the fact that we are at odds with the creator of this world, the one that is above this world. We have set ourselves against him. We are in rebellion to him. And hence, and on those terms, our greatest need then, our greatest need is to be reconciled back to him, to be back right with him. If I can say this to some of you, before it's too late. Before it's too late, then there's no going back. That is the backdrop to the Son of God's arrival. That is the fallen world that Jesus entered. All of that, That's what Jesus came into as we turn back to Mark. An unreconciled people. That's the world that Jesus entered into in that first century. Really, in a long line of unreconciled people. And like us, if we're not looking out, if we're not digging deep, like they, can miss this great need and be so focused on the temporal, so focused on the physical, and miss the greater problem that we have, the greater need. People like this paralytic who bore in his body one of the many effects of a creation that is fractured from its creator. Disease like death and all things corrupt, revealing that something has happened, mark it, to God's perfect creation. This paralytic, however, didn't just have a broken body. However, as we know, through all we've just walked through, he had a broken soul. A soul that was at odds with the one that made that body. And hence, that paralytic had a greater need. And that is exactly why Jesus was now here. And as Jesus begins his ministry, his arrival, we see all of that in chapter 1. After all the preparations, after the arrival at Galilee, the preaching tour, Jesus now returns. And we arrive at chapter 2, verse 1. Look at it with me. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So he returns to Capernaum. Remember Capernaum, one of the main cities in the region of Galilee. That's on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, prominent fishing village up in the north, the home to those first four disciples. Remember them from chapter 1, Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John. That's where Jesus called them. Up in that northern village, and now the home base, remember they returned to Simon and Andrew's home after that synagogue day, and it seems, if we can read the narrative correctly, if we're looking at this properly, that it seems that this also is the home base for Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And very likely, this new home, again, was the home of Simon, Peter, and Andrew, and it's now Jesus' home. This is where he's going to stay for this portion of his ministry. Of course, we don't know that for sure, right? We don't know for sure, but we're just going to where the text might be leading us. Either way, wherever this home was in Capernaum, Jesus is staying there. That's the key of the text. So he returns home after some days, verse 1 says, after the preaching tour. Remember the preaching tour he launched out to when he said, this is why I came out. And what greeted him upon his return home? Look at verse 2. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. Picture that scene there. The house is so packed. There wasn't even room at the door. And this makes sense, right? Especially if it's the same house, if it's Peter's house. Remember the last time they're in that house, what happened? Who gathered at the door? The whole city to see Jesus because they wanted to be healed. The whole city. I mean, Jesus is now out there. He's drawing crowds. People know of Jesus. And the same here. And we wouldn't be faulted for thinking that he's just back to healing again, right? You wouldn't be faulted for thinking that. He's returned home, so it must be back to the same. But is he? Look at the end of verse 2. And he was preaching the word to them. Look at that. He was preaching the word to them. Remember, Jesus himself said, that is why I came. Remember, we looked at that a couple weeks ago. That's why I came. I have a message. Verse 38 of chapter 1, let us go on to the next towns, Jesus said. Remember that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out, right from Jesus himself. Remember, his purpose was to bring a word, to bring a message. That was the aim. And here we see things have settled down to the point that he could get to that purpose, right? Now he's getting to that. Now we see him preaching, getting back to the preaching. He's doing it here in this home. However, that is short-lived. Look at verse 3. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, and when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Do you see that? Five men approach the house. They join the crowd, four of them carrying another. Do you see that? Who was what? A paralytic. Paralytic, that simply means he was lame, he was unable to walk. Beyond that, we really don't know much more about this man. But it's okay because the key fact is clear that he was lame and he could not walk. That's the thrust of this account. So much so that he has four friends, I mean four loving friends, that carry him, right, on his bed, on a traveling bed. And that's exactly what that is. That's like a traveling sick bed, a small cot, cot-sized mattress, thin enough to be carried by four. Not those big, huge mattresses we have today, but in those days they had a little mat, they could roll it up and they could lie in it, and it was very movable, very small. Well, he's lying on this sick bed, held by his friends, and they approach the house. In fact, in the parallel account in Luke 5:18, where you get the same story, we find out that they try the door. Parallel account tells us they actually try the door, and of course, it's so packed, there's no way you're going to get an entourage, a band of these five through a crowd like that. It's one thing to have one person go through, but you're going to have an operation like that. There's just no way that's going to happen. So what do? They get creative. Verse 4, and when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they remove the roof above him. Now that seems awfully fanciful and almost over the top. I mean, maybe you've had gatherings in your house and they've been quite full, and I'm quite sure the last thing you think about doing is lifting the roof off the place to get more people in. I mean, I'm just quite confident that hasn't crossed your mind. That's a way to solve the crowd problem. And you know, some come to an account like this and they dismiss it because they map their 21st understanding of home construction to a first century event. And that would be unfair to the text and not helpful. So we need to consider the way homes were built back then at the time of Jesus. First of all, the roofs were not arched or gabled like we have today, right? You get that structure, that kind of pyramid structure. That wasn't the case. They were flat. Roofs are very flat back then. And although they did use wooden beams for support, they did do that, they didn't cover them with huge pieces of plywood and then shingles, all of that massive construction we use today. They not only didn't have it, they just didn't use it. They had other means to doing it. So it wasn't this heavy-duty construction. The wooden beams were laid about 3 feet apart from each other, and on top of that was a tightly packed layer of like thatch, twig, mud, all packed, compressed together, lying on top of those wooden beams. And on top of that were simply laid clay tiles, right? Clay, very common back then. They would make them into tiles and then lay it on top. Similar to how we lay tile today, same principle in a sense, but instead of grout, they simply sealed the tiles with clay itself. So imagine you got a clay tile and then another layer to kind of seal it in with clay. That's what they did, and that's your roof. Simple as that. So the result was a simple seal designed to keep heat and moisture out. That was the design. But that would have been primitive enough, mark this, friends, where removing a tile or two, right? If you had to remove a tile or two or maybe three to do a job like this, would have not been as big a deal as you might think. It's very doable and very fixable. This repair would have been easy. Even more, most homes back then had an external staircase. You picture, maybe some of you have been to the Middle East, you know some of those homes have an external staircase. You can get to that flat roof. Why? Because the tops of the flat roofs are functional. They made use of every single piece of real estate they had. They used it, and the top of the roofs were no exception. They used to dry laundry there. Sometimes they'd sit up there to eat. And very often it was a place to pray. Place to pray. In fact, we learn that in Acts 10:9, Peter goes on top of his roof to pray. Remember Peter when he has the vision of the animals in the sheet coming down? He's actually on his rooftop when that happens. That's where he sees the animals come down, and God declares gloriously for the New Testament Christian, all foods are clean. That's when that happens. So we see there's function in these roofs and in these homes. So these men going to the rooftop, removing a piece of the roof, not as odd as, again, we may first think reading this account. So let's get back to the context. Consider the scene as we return now to the story. These men bring their paralytic friend to Jesus' home for healing, and they can't get in. So they head up to the roof and begin digging. That's the scene. Now imagine that for a moment. Jesus is in the middle of preaching, and then all of a sudden, clay debris starts falling on his head. Picture that. He's preaching, and you get it small at first, and then all of a sudden the sunlight streams in. Someone's digging into the roof. He looks up and sees them. And at this point, just love our Savior for this. Consider what he doesn't say to them. Jesus doesn't look up and say, guys, the roof. Oh, come on. I mean, that's going to take effort and work to fix. Jesus doesn't say, guys, really? I'm in the middle of preaching here. I'm in the middle of preaching, and you go and do that? Don't you love Jesus' tender responses? But there's something more to it than just that, and we'll get there in a moment. No, Jesus is always looking right into the heart, right past the external, unlike us. Says this, look at verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, so this is the response to Jesus. or to from Jesus to the men. He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now that stops you for a moment. That's not only a bold and astonishing thing to say, but think about this. Think about the shift of gears. That's very surprising. You might say, "Jesus, do you even get the context here? He's lame, right? You understand? What are you talking about, sins? I mean, that guy needs to walk. Where did that come from?" The cynic might say to Jesus, "Jesus, look at him. Look at him, Jesus. Look at what he needs." There would be a lot of heads nodding, maybe for some of us, we can imagine. Walking around that home, maybe everyone's in agreement. In fact, think with me for a second as you read this passage. What might you be tempted to say? What is the greatest need of this paralytic? What's the greatest need of this paralytic? And for the most part, you'll hear healing for his legs. The man needs to walk. Just give him legs to walk, and I'm sure he'll be just fine. That's what we would see. And that's what we would say. Jesus knows with all-knowing, all-powerful certainty that this paralytic's true great need is not that. It is something much deeper than a leg problem. This paralytic needs healing, all right, absolutely. The exact same kind that we all need. The exact same kind of healing that Adam needed and that Eve needed. The same kind that those workers at the Tower of Babel needed. The same kind needed during the time of the judges when people did what was right in their own eyes. The same type of healing needed during the time of the kings. People wanted an earthly king so that they wouldn't follow him. The same kind of healing that was needed during the time of the captivity when God's people were taken away because of their rebellion to him. This paralytic, like everyone packing that room like sardines, this paralytic, like you and me today, only stands in a long line of humanity. He is no different to you and me today. Share a common bond, a common thread together of a great, great, great need. And that need is for our rebellion, our enmity with God, our separation from him to be reconciled. Our need is for something to be done with the punishment of our sin that has caused this dividing wall between us and God. That's what we need. Our need, loved ones, is for that hostility to be erased. Something needs to be done with that. Our need is forgiveness. Friends, like the paralytic on this mat, we can line up all our needs here, all our clear and present needs. And can we say that this morning? They are clear, present, and we understand those needs. And this is not to say that they aren't needs in this sense. It's not what we're saying. But for the paralytic, his need was obvious. In one sense, he needed to walk. Mark at church, none of those, no health, no money, no shelter, no food, no anything is really a need at all. You say, wow, how can you say that? Well, let's think of the greater. None of those things will get you to heaven. And even more, loved ones, hear this from the text. None of those things, none of those needs we feel we have here on earth will take away your sin. None of them will. Not one. No matter how good health feels, no matter how good money is, none of those things, church market, will take away your sin. Nothing. Nothing. None of it matters in the end. Loved ones, without forgiveness, we stand under the penalty and condemnation of our sinful nature and our sinful behavior. And remember that it is all sin. All sin, whether you ate fruit you shouldn't have, whether you lied, white or otherwise, whether you cheated on your spouse or that game, whether you took that stamp from work, all of it is sin in God's sight. And nothing on this earth will take that away. And why? How can we say that? Because it's according to the one that made the rules. The grand designer said, "Here is my standard. Oh, loved creature. Oh, beloved man and woman, this is my standard." Not to inflict harsh punishment on us, because he made us and he knows how we're to operate. And he said, "I love you too much for you to go your own way." All sin, even one sin, warrants death, eternal death, and the only way out, loved ones, mark it, is forgiveness. The forgiveness offered here to this paralytic. And it leaves us with a question as we round the corner this morning. What is forgiveness then? What is this true forgiveness? If it's our one great need, what is it? And we will look at that. We're going to dig into that next week as the passage goes right there. What is forgiveness? Who can grant forgiveness again next week? But We leave with one point before we close. We can't leave these opening verses without one more observation. Those five men didn't only come directly to Jesus, right? And we've talked about that when we looked at healing. They come directly to Jesus, not some faith healer, not some fancy work. They come to Jesus. But note the attitude. They were relentless in their pursuit of Jesus. Do you see that? Relentless. Crowded house, doesn't matter. Packed door, who cares? That would turn the best of us away, would it not? What do you do when you see a crowd sometimes? That's not worth it. Many today would look at that and say, I'm not getting in there. Church, mark this from this text. There is always a way to Jesus. Always. Jesus is the only way to God. But praise God, hallelujah, there is always a way to Jesus. Always a way to Jesus. They took to the roof, they were determined. And they got in. And loved ones, don't forget Jesus' response to that determination. And can I say to your determination this morning? Jesus didn't turn and scold them for the roof. He didn't berate them because of the interruption. No, he simply saw their faith. That faith manifested in dogged determination to get to him. That's what he saw. He looks on the heart, praise God. He looks on your heart. And he responded to that. And friends, we must ask in light of this passage, is it true of you? Christian, is it true of you? Christian, are you relentless in your pursuit of Jesus? Are you dogged in your determination for Jesus Christ? Do you fight down the crowd of distraction? Or do you look for another way around the crowd of to-dos? Or do you look to settle at nothing less than Jesus? Do you see the crowds and then relent? Do you see the crowds and then question? Do we, loved ones, give up too easily in our pursuit of Jesus? Do we say, well, Jesus saved me once and I'm doing okay? Or are you dogged every day in your determination for your Savior? And will you stand for nothing less? Christian, note this text. Don't take it simply as a salvation text. Nothing can stand in the way of Jesus to you. The glorious truth that you are now reconciled to God means you have full access to him. You have Jesus every day. In fact, you have Jesus inside you. We need him, Christian, do we not? Every day. And in fact, the more we grow in Christ, the more we realize we need to pursue him more and more because this world is pulling us in another direction. That's true of us, Christian. But friend, maybe you're here this morning. And to this point, this text is for you. Maybe you've been indifferent to Jesus. Maybe you've been okay with Jesus. Maybe you're tolerant of Jesus. Maybe you hear people talk. Maybe you accepted this invitation to church. Maybe there's other means that have got you in this building this morning, and you are just simply okay with Jesus Christ. I ask you now, is it enough? Is that enough? Do we see anything in this passage? Do you know in the restlessness of your own heart, is it enough to just be okay with Jesus? To nod your head when someone starts talking about Jesus? Friend, have you considered that you need much more than that? Your good deeds are not enough. They will not save you. Jesus will not look at your good deeds. He will actually look at who you are. And friend, you must today, in light of God has revealed to you, consider your greatest need. And listen, loved one, it is nothing here on earth. No work of your hands will do anything in God's sight. It's who you are. And you say, well, I'm a wretched person. I'm horrendous. You don't know what I've done. That's right. And God doesn't need to look at you. If you would only repent from your wicked way, your indifference, intolerance, and say, I am done, and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he will look at Christ in your place, and you will be reconciled to the one who made you. Praise God. That's all it takes. Genuine repentance. And remember, we are all headed to one of two places when we die. That's an unescapable truth, just like gravity, just like a blue sky. You are headed to heaven or hell. In fact, where you're headed after this earth can be determined in this earth if you repent of your sins. Because all that is needed is repentance and faith in Christ. And you will have your greatest need met right here, right now, forgiveness. That's what we desperately need. Friend, all of us are in the same boat. Lest any think Christians say they're any better. You know what the Christian says? The Christian recognizes they are worse. They have Jesus Christ. That's the difference between the world and the Christian. The Christian knows the only way to make it right is with him. That's the only difference. Loved one, if that's you today, it can be you too. We all need his forgiveness. Will you turn today, accept this great gift? And it is your great, great need. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with that great need in mind.